If you turn to the Apostle Paul's letter to the Colossian believers, what we know as this letter to the Colossians, and my subject for our study, the position of the Christian, which of course is reflected in the language that we have in the opening two chapters of this letter, you certainly see it in the word that is translated saint. And we have that word in chapter 1, verse 2 of Colossians, saints. We have it again in chapter 1 and verse 4, all the saints. We have it for a third time in chapter 1, verse 12, the saints. We have it again in chapter 1, verse 26, his saints, which is the very same word that is translated holy in chapter 1, verse 22, holy. And then again, chapter 3 and verse 12, where you have the word holy. So when you talk about saints, you talk about holy ones. And basically we're talking about those who have been set apart unto God so that they belong to God, which is valid and true of every believer. That is our position. So we've talked about that, the position of the Christian. Furthermore, when I think of this subject, the pattern to which the Christian is presently being formed. And the pattern is the image of God, or we could say the image of Jesus Christ. And to image God or to image Jesus Christ means that we're imitating and representing Christ for the sake of his glory. So it is our responsibility to be like Christ in every way that we as redeemed creatures can be like him. So I've talked about the position and I've talked about this pattern. Now that brings me back to the practice that is not only demanded but ought to be displayed by everyone who professes the name of Jesus Christ. There is an inner transformation that has taken place within the life of the Christian, and this inner transformation ought to be displayed in its outward manifestation. There ought to be, as Paul would argue, a correspondence between the believer's position and the believer's practice. Now, I've given a chart here that is taken from a very good book entitled Conform to His Image by Kenneth Boa. And when you talk about this particular chart, you see our position as over against our practice. And when you think of Paul's letters, oftentimes we have that. For example, in Romans chapters 1 through 11, he sets forth this argument, setting forth our position. Whereas in Romans chapters 12 through 16, he deals now with our practice based upon our position. You have the same thing in Ephesians chapters 1 through 3 as over against chapters 4 through 6. And you have the same thing in Colossians chapters 1 and 2 as over against chapters 3 and 4. And then you have this whole concept where you think of belief ought to be reflected in behavior. Who we are ought to be reflected in what we do. Attitudes ought to be reflected in our actions. You have our standing, and then you have our state. Our being, our becoming. What we've determined that has happened to us, now the development of it. Spiritual wealth, our spiritual walk. Birth in Christ, growth in Christ. Based on Christ's death, our position. Based on Christ's life, our practice. Our relationship with God, position. Our fellowship with God, practice. And both, of course, by grace through faith. So there ought to be a correspondence between our position and our practice. Or as Ambrose put it, you are a sort of imposter when your profession and practice disagree. Now, when we talk about all of this in terms of the Christian's practice, we're talking about our spiritual life. We're talking about how we live this Christian life. And Howard Hendricks, who now is with the Lord, who taught at Dallas Seminary for a number of years, sets forth contrast whereby emphasizes what our spiritual life is not and what it is. Now listen to his words. Our spiritual life is not a crisis, but a continual process. Our spiritual life is not based on knowledge, but on obedience. Not external, but internal. Not automatic, but cultivated. Not the product of energy, but of divine enablement. Not a dream, but a discipline. Not an unusual experience, but a normal experience. Not a list of rules, but a life relationship. Not to be endured, but enjoyed. Not theoretical, but intensely practical. And then he defines positively what a spiritual life is like. In his words, it is the life of Christ reproduced in the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit in obedient response to the Word of God. Now that is a good statement by Dr. Hendricks. The life of Christ reproduced in the believer by the power of the Holy Spirit in obedient response to the Word of God. And when we talk about all of this, obviously we're talking about progressive sanctification. So I recognize positional sanctification. I've been set apart unto God. I belong to God. I'm now positionally a saint. But now I think of progressive sanctification, what has taken place in my life in terms of living this Christian life. So sanctification is an event, and sanctification is a process. It is an event in the sense of positional sanctification, but it's also a process in the sense of progressive sanctification. And the process is a lifelong process of becoming in our character and actions what we already have become in Jesus Christ. That is progressive sanctification. Or I like the words of John Brown, the 19th century Scottish theologian, who put it like this. Holiness does not consist in mystic speculations, enthusiastic fervors, or uncommanded austerities. It consists in thinking as God thinks and willing as God wills. Well, how do we understand how God thinks and how do we understand how God wills other than in the Scriptures? So if I'm to think as God thinks and will as God wills, then I have to understand what the Scriptures are teaching me. So I move from position, chapters 1 and 2 of Colossians, to the believer's practice in chapters 3 and 4. And I want you to notice what he says in Colossians chapter 3, beginning with verse 1. Therefore, on the basis of his argument, chapters 1 and 2, since you have been raised together with Christ, now here's your first imperative, keep on seeking the things above where Christ is seated at the right hand of God. Verse 2, second imperative, keep on thinking about the things above, not the things upon the earth. Why, Paul? Verse 3. For you died, and your life is hidden with Christ in God. Whenever Christ, your life, should be manifested, then you also will be manifested with Him in glory. Now listen to the words of one writer who made this observation. The real act of discovery consists not in finding new lands, but in seeing with new eyes. In other words, I have to turn away from this temporal paradigm that I see around me to a biblical paradigm. And the biblical paradigm says, I'm not to focus upon the here and now and upon the seen temporal realm, but I'm rather to focus upon this realm that I cannot see, that is permanent and eternal. And that is the way Paul would argue as you read these opening verses in Colossians chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. I have to shift my paradigm. I'm not going to think in a temporal way. I'm going to think in a biblical way. If I think in a biblical way, I'm going to think about God and I'm going to think about eternity. Now here's the way A.W. Tozer put it. The days of the years of our lives are few and swifter than a weaver's shuttle. Life is a short and fevered rehearsal for a concert we cannot stay to give. Just when we appear to have attained some proficiency, we're forced to lay our instruments down. There's simply not time enough to think, to become, to perform what the constitution of our natures indicates we're capable of. Then he writes, how completely satisfying to turn from our limitations to a God who has none. Eternal years lie in his heart. For him, time does not pass, it remains. And those who are in Christ share with him all the riches of limitless time and endless years. Now that's what I read in chapter 3, verses 1 through 4. This is what has happened to me. This is my position. So I ought to seek, I ought to think about the things above. That ought to be a priority in terms of my life, not the things upon the earth. Now I want to remind us all, when we come to verses 5 and following, that when we talk about salvation, salvation is monergistic. Which means what? Which means that God is the one who does everything. Salvation is of the Lord. So when I talk about salvation, I recognize salvation is all of God because salvation is a monergistic work. But once I become a Christian, everything changes. Now we're no longer thinking in terms of monergism. We're thinking in terms of synergism. Well, what do you mean when you talk about synergism? Well, when I talk about synergism, I'm saying that now the outworking of our salvation in progressive sanctification is a combination between the believer cooperating with the indwelling Holy Spirit. So even though salvation is monergistic, living the Christian life is synergistic. It is not an either-or proposition. It is a both-and proposition. It's not an either-or, meaning it's either God or it's the believer. It's not that. If you take that position, it is an either-or proposition, either God or believer. Aren't you falling into what is known as quietism and pietism? Quietism says God does everything in terms of living the Christian life. You do nothing. That's quietism. Pietism says you're the one who does it all. And God sits back and does nothing. So if it's an either or proposition, then we're falling in the trap of quietism, pietism. But it's not an either or proposition. It's a both and proposition. God is working within the life of the Christian, which doesn't negate the necessity of the Christian working. The Christian's working doesn't cancel out the efficacy of his working. They're coextensive with one another. So when we talk about living the Christian life, we recognize we have to cooperate. We have to exert ourselves. We're involved in the outworking of this action. The Holy Spirit enables us, but enables us to do it. Now listen to the words of Martin Lloyd-Jones. Now listen to this statement again. I think I read it last week, but just the opening statement. The New Testament calls upon us to take action. It does not tell us that the work of sanctification is going to be done for us. We are in the good fight of faith, and we have to do the fighting. So he enables us, but as we cooperate with the Holy Spirit who enables us, we're the ones who actually do it. Now, a Dutch theologian has written reasons why believers do not grow as much as they ought. And among the reasons, he talks about laziness. And then he makes this comment. We indeed desire to be in an elevated spiritual frame and to grow as a palm tree. But we're not willing to exert any effort, and thus we also do not receive it. So when you talk about this Christian life, we recognize we're talking about a struggle. We're talking about a fight. We're talking about a warfare. And anyone who pretends anything other than that has been completely, totally deceived. Anyone who thinks that he can be passive in the process or simply yield himself to God and God takes over and does everything, not only misunderstands the Bible, but certainly misunderstands the whole concept of sanctification and living the Christian life, what the spiritual life is all about. So when I think about all of this, I recognize we're up against three basic enemies. The world, the flesh, and the devil. And as long as we're here, we're going to be against these foes. If I think of the flesh, it is my sinful bent toward my own self-interest. What's in it for me? That's my flesh. If I think of Satan, Satan is a liar and Satan is a deceiver. And he uses the world in order to attract me. In fact, the world tries to institutionalize all of these tendencies that Satan's going to use to deceive me. So as long as we're here, we're going to be in a battle. It's the reason why Paul will say in Ephesians chapter 6, verses 11 and following, you better put on that spiritual armor, and you better wear it every day. As one writer will say, in heaven we shall appear, not in armor, but in robes of glory. But here, our arms are to be worn night and day. We must walk, work, sleep in them, or else we're not true soldiers of Christ. So it's going to be a struggle, it's going to be a fight, it's going to be a battle. And you certainly sense it here when you come to Colossians chapter 3 and you read verse 5. Now notice the words as I read it. Therefore, you put to death the members upon the earth. You do it. You put to death the members upon the earth. And the members would be what? The members of one's body. Now hold your place here. Look at the language that Paul uses in Romans chapter 6, verses 12 and 13. And look at the commandment that we read in verse 12, verse 13, and how he describes the members of one's body and our responsibility. Romans 6, verse 12. Therefore, let not sin reign as king, that's a commandment, in your mortal body, look now, to obey the desires of it, namely your mortal body, neither keep on presenting, that's a commandment, your members as either weapons or tools of unrighteousness to sin, but, this is a commandment, yield yourselves to God as being alive from the dead, and your members as weapons or tools of righteousness to God. And here, of course, members are the members of our body, and they're either used as tools or weapons for either unrighteousness or righteousness. Now look at the same chapter. Look at verse 19. For just as you presented your members, servants to uncleanness and to lawlessness and to lawlessness, so now present your members, these are members of our body, servants to righteousness unto holiness. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free in respect to righteousness. Therefore, what fruit were you having then, in which things now you are being ashamed? For the end of those things is death. But now, having been set free from sin and having been enslaved to God, you're having your fruit into holiness and the end, eternal life. So when he talks about members here, he obviously is talking about the members of one's body and our responsibility in terms of what we do. Now, when I read the statement in Colossians chapter 3 and verse 5, therefore, you put to death, that means to deprive of power. That means to destroy the strength of these evil desires that lurk within the members of our body. So obviously, this is something that we are commanded to do. It certainly requires exertion. It certainly requires effort on our part. We have to do something. We have to put to death. And the tense of the commandment means you are to decisively do it. You are not to delay. You're to do it now. And you're to be resolute about it. So when I read the statement here, this is our responsibility. If I do not do this, then I'm going to fall into these vices, these sins that he documents. So he tells me, he tells you as a Christian, therefore you put to death the members upon the earth. And then he sets forth sins, and he identifies these things as sins. Now look at them. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, and covetousness, which is idolatry. And he says that all of them have to be put to death. All of them. And he recognizes them as things that are wrong. Carl Menninger penned a book a long time ago entitled Whatever Became of Sin. And in that book, he made this admission. In a discussion of the sin of lust, we have to allow for a considerable shift in the social code during the past century. It's been called a revolution, and perhaps it is. Many forms of sexual activity, which for centuries were considered reprehensible, immoral, and sinful anywhere, and their public exhibition simply anathema, are now talked and written about and exhibited on the stage and screen. Or listen to the words of Jerry White, who concurs. We live in the age of freedom of expression and freedom of lifestyle. X-rated movies and magazines are available in every city. Legislation to control pornography has failed in most places. The sexual fiction of yesterday is the reality of today. Magazines displayed in supermarkets present articles featuring unmarried couples living together. Sex manuals advocate extramarital affairs. Fewer and fewer teenagers leave high school as virgins. Primetime television flaunts homosexuality and infidelity. Now, this is the culture in which we live. So you can turn on every TV, look at your iPhone, and you have explicit sexual activity. Just right there. Anybody can be engaged at any time. I mean, this is our culture. Now, when I read the statement here, in verse 5, Paul will say, you put to death, therefore, the members upon the earth, and the first word he uses is the word porneia. Porneia. Which, of course, we... pornography, pornographic, that is the word. You know what Paul says in 1 Corinthians 6:18 when you talk about porneia? Run, flee, get away. You know what Paul says in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4 and verse 3? Abstain, say no to it. This is the will of God. This is the will of God. Your sanctification, that you abstain from fornication. So 1 Corinthians chapter 6, verse 18 says, flee it. 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, 3 says, abstain from it. And you'd have to say, this is something that would be dreadful. This would be something that would be wrong. So if we talk about the word, are we talking about any kind of intimate sexual encounter apart from one's marital partner? That would be wrong. Intimate encounters with the opposite sex, same sex, all wrong. And within the word porneia would be the word fornication, would be adultery, would be homosexuality. All of that could be included within this umbrella term porneia. So Paul says, I don't want you to play with this. I want you to flee from it. And I want you to abstain from it. I want you to say no to it. Which is interesting to read because of what he doesn't say. He doesn't say, be discreet. He doesn't say, don't be fanatical about this. He doesn't say, watch out for disease. He says, abstain. Not watch out, not be discreet, not indulge in safe sex. He says, had nothing to do with it. That's what he says. So when I read this, put to death, and I look at all of these sins, all of these vices, if I want to know God's thinking, if I want to know God's will, this is it. Put to death, abstain from, don't carry this out when we talk about fornication. Flee fornication. Say no when it comes to fornication. Now that's the first word. And if you talk about it, you remember Joseph? Potiphar's wife tried to seduce him. And do you remember what he said in Genesis 39? She propositioned him, lie with me. He refused. He said, how can I do this great wickedness and sin against God? Genesis 39, verse 9. So when we talk about this, this is not debatable. This is explicit stuff. Therefore, you put to death the members upon the earth. You put to death fornication. Now, here's your second word. Uncleanness. Now, if I'm reading 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, you know what I read there? I read of fornication. I read of lustful passion. And I read of this uncleanness. And in 1 Thessalonians chapter 4, all three phrases are used in 1 Thessalonians 4, verses 1 through 8. Fornication, lustful passion, uncleanness. So obviously we're talking about sexual sin. Now here's the third word. Fornication, put it to death. Uncleanness, put it to death. Passion, this strong desire for something. It's used three times in the New Testament. All three times it is sexual in nature. Oftentimes, unnatural sexual relationships. So when I think of fornication, when I think of uncleanness, when I think of passion, it all traffics in the realm of sexual activity that's illicit, that's prohibited for the Christian. Then I read this. Desire, not just any desire, evil desire. Put to death evil desire. Now this is a longing. This is a craving. This is a desire for something or someone absolutely forbidden. So I have a desire, I have this longing within myself. But the desire longing is not neutral here. It's not for something that's good. It is an evil longing, an evil desire. Maybe it's a desire for a thing. Maybe it's a desire for a status. Maybe it's a desire for another person. But it's illicit and it's wrong. So I read the statement here, put that to death. Now I want you to turn with me to Romans chapter 7. And I want you to see this little word, desire. And I want you to notice the way Paul uses it in Romans chapter 7. Verse 7. Now notice this as I read it. Romans chapter 7. Verse 7, and let me say this. When you pick it up in verse 7, all the way down to verse 13, he's back in his Pharisaic days, and he's not saved. He's unconverted. That changes when you come to verse 14, to the end of the chapter. Now he shifts, and now he's talking about the struggle as a genuine believer. That's 14 through 25. But 7 through 13, he's telling me what he used to think as a Pharisee in the past when he wasn't saved. Now look at this. Romans 7, verse 7. Therefore, what will we say? Is the law sin? May it never be. But I knew not sin except through law. For I knew not, look now, the, and I'm just going to translate it, desire. So when I read the noun and I read the verb, I'm just going to read it desire. It's the same word that we have in Colossians 3, evil desire. Same word. So let me read it this way. Verse 7. For I knew not the desire, except the law was saying, you will not desire. But the sin, having taken an opportunity through the commandment, worked in me every kind of desire. For apart from the law, sin was dead. And I was living apart from the law formerly. But when the commandment came, sin sprang to life in terms of its consciousness, and I died. And the commandment, the one to life, was found by me unto death. For sin, having taken an opportunity through the commandment, utterly deceived me, and through it killed me. So that, on the one hand, the law is holy, and the commandment holy, just, and good. Therefore, has the good become death to me? That never be. But sin, in order that it might appear sin, working through the good death in me, in order that the sin might become utterly sinful through the commandment. Now, what was the commandment? The 10th commandment of the Decalogue. Thou shalt not covet. You know what the word is? Same word here. Thou shalt not desire. Thou shalt not desire your neighbor's house. You shall not desire your neighbor's wife, nor his manservant, nor his maidservant, nor his ox, nor his ass, nor anything that is your neighbor's. See what Paul said in verses 7 through 13? At one time I thought I could obtain life by way of keeping the law. But the one commandment that always, always bothered me was the 10th commandment. Because the 10th commandment was what was going on within me. And he realized that if he couldn't keep the 10th commandment, he couldn't keep any of the commandments. Why? Because he would take his neighbor's wife and commit adultery. He would steal his neighbor's property. He would do something. He would violate his neighbor's name. He realized that if he couldn't keep the 10th commandment, which was the only one that was dealing with what was going over then, that all of them would topple over. But the word that he uses here is the word desire. It's the word you're longing or craving for something that is forbidden. So when I read the statement here in Colossians chapter 3, verse 5, he qualifies it with the word evil. So it's not just a desire. I mean, it's right to desire food. It's right to desire certain things. It's right to desire sleep. But not to be a glutton, not to be gluttonous, not to be lazy in terms of sleep. So a desire can become something that's very bad. And that's the way Paul is talking about it here in Colossians. You put to death fornication, uncleanness, passion. You put to death this evil desire. Put it to death. That's my responsibility. Now I want you to listen to a statement, because I said all of this is a warfare, and it absolutely is. Listen to the statement from the Apostle Peter. This is in 1 Peter chapter 2. Listen to his statement in verse 11. Beloved ones, I'm exhorting as pilgrims and sojourners, that you abstain, same word that's used in 1 Thessalonians 4, verse 3, abstain from fornication, that you abstain from fleshly desires, which are waging war against the soul. It's a constant battle going on within. So I'm reading Peter's words in 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11. Beloved ones, I'm exhorting as pilgrims and sojourners, abstain, say no to fleshly desires which are waging war against the soul. It's a battle. It's a struggle. Now listen to the words of one, and he describes it like this. In our members, there's a slumbering inclination towards desire, which is both sudden and fierce.
with irresistible power, desire seizes mastery over the flesh. All at once, a secret smoldering fire is kindled. The flesh burns and is in flames. Makes no difference whether it's sexual desire or ambition or vanity or desire for revenge or love of fame and power or greed for money. Or finally, that strange desire for the beauty of the world of nature. Joy in God is extinguished in us and we seek all of our joy in the creature. At this moment, God is quite unreal to us. He loses all reality and only desire for the creature is real. The only reality is the devil. Satan does not here fill us with hatred of God, but with forgetfulness of God. The lust thus aroused envelops the mind and will of man in deepest darkness. The powers of clear discrimination and of decision are taken from us. It is here that everything within me rises up against the Word of God. Now, Dietrich Bonhoeffer is talking about temptation and how it all works itself out. But he's talking about this desire within. So I'm reading the statement here in Colossians chapter 3. And obviously, this is effort on the part of the Christian. I believe very, very strongly that when we talk about living the Christian life, it's a synergistic sort of responsibility. He's going to enable me, but I've got to cooperate in order for it to happen. Otherwise, it's not going to take place. And he says, you have to put to death and you have to be resolute about it and decisive about it. Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire. Now listen to this. Lust is committed to wage war against your soul in a life and death struggle. Hand-to-hand combat. Don't stand before this mortal enemy and argue or fight in your own strength. Run for cover. Lust is one flame you dare not fan. You'll get burned if you do. And there is an awful lot of truth to that. So I'm reading, put to death all of these things. Now look at your last one that he mentions in verse 5. Covetousness, which he identifies as idolatry. And covetousness, which is idolatry. Now, if we talk about covetousness, you know what covetousness means? That word? You have this insatiable desire for something. You are craving for something, and you're never satisfied. It's the law of diminishing returns. So you have to have this. It's insatiable. And yet once you have it, it doesn't satisfy you. And so you have to do something else. Now listen to the way Paul will use it in Ephesians 4, verse 19. Now listen to this statement. He's talking about unregenerate people. Who, having become calloused, gave themselves over to sensuality, to the pursuit of all uncleanness, with greediness, with covetousness. Now let me read it again. Just listen to the way he's saying it. Who, having become callous, they gave themselves over to sensuality, to the pursuit of all uncleanness, with covetousness, a desire to have something more, so that they're never satisfied. They're never satisfied. It's spiraled down. That's covetousness. I read this article about this grandson of Billy Graham, who was at this Coral Ridge Presbyterian Church. Of course, was dismissed because he had an affair. And then he was hired at this Willow Creek Presbyterian Church. And Winter Springs, Florida came out again, he had another affair. I mean, you know, that's just incredible. I mean, you're always, 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 you're never satisfied. I read these words. In every area of our social life, we see operating the inevitable law of diminishing returns and our obsession with sex. Many do something for a thrill only to find the next time that they must increase the dose to produce the same thrill. As the kick wears off, they're driven to look for new means, for different experiences to produce a comparable kick. Sex gluttony is tormented by feelings of guilt and remorse. His mode of living is saturated with intense strain, unnatural emotions, inner conflicts. His personality is thwarted in his search for development. His passions are out of control, and the end result is frustration. In his defiance of God's law and society's norm, he puts a death-dealing tension on his soul. His search for new thrills, for new kicks, for exciting experiences keeps him in the grip of fear, insecurity, doubt, and futility. I mean, it's just the law of diminishing returns. A smile down. That's covetousness. I read this article this past year in America. 46,000 Americans died from overdose of drugs. 46,000 Americans. It's just this insatiable desire for something. Something more. I've got to have something more. It's covetousness. I read of this Malaysian prime minister and his wife who've been involved in this financial scandal, specifically his wife, which she charged over $6 million on credit cards. Her husband is a longtime bureaucrat. He has an annual salary of $100,000. She doesn't work. She says in her autobiography that she does have a habit of saving. She said, I have bought some jewelry and dresses with my own money. What's wrong with that? But between 2008 and 2015, she spent at least $6 million on clothing, shoes, jewelry from London's Harrods department store, Saks Fifth Avenue of New York, and elsewhere. $6 million? On clothing, shoes, and jewelry? I would say that's covetous. I would say you're not really satisfied. You've got to have something more. So you read this here, and he says, put that to death, and then he equates it with idolatry. He says, covetousness, this desire to have more, which is idolatry. One writer will say, our idols are not statues made of gold and marble. Our idols come from entertainment, technology, fashion industries. We're self-centered in the midst. Mankind works awfully hard to be comfortable in sin. So when we say idolatry would be anything that we're longing for other than God, anything that takes the place of God, whatever it is, would be our idol. And all of us, of course, battle that. That's the reason why we have to put it to death. So I'm reading all of this in terms of what he says here in Colossians 3, verse 5. Now look at the way verse 6 reads. Colossians 3, verse 6. On account of which things, because of which things, what things? Fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry. On account of which things, the wrath of God is coming, and some manuscripts would say, upon the sons of disobedience. You might have a translation that puts that as a footnote. If you don't have it here, you do have it in the parallel. The parallel in Ephesians is there. So whether we include it here, it is there. It's in parentheses in this Greek Bible. So it reads like this. On account of which things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, among whom you also walked formerly when you were living. Look at the tense. When you were living constantly in these things. What things? All of those vices, those sins. So how can we read this and say that we ought to be indifferent to these things? You cannot be indifferent to these things. These things are wrong. These things are sins. Now I want you to turn to the parallel. Look at Ephesians chapter 5. Here's the parallel. And look at the way Paul writes in Ephesians 5 and verse 3. But fornication, there's that word, porneia, and all uncleanness, that's the same word that's used in our Colossians 3 passage. Here's it's sexual uncleanness. But fornication and all uncleanness, or, look at the word, covetousness, always a desire to have something more. Let it not be named among you as it is proper for saints. Now come down to verse 5. For you are knowing this. Now he makes it concrete. That every fornicator or unclean person
or covetous person who is an idolater, now look, is not having an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. Is not having an inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and God. And then look at verse 6. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for on account of these things. What things? Well, the things that he's described in these prior verses. For on account of these things, the wrath of God is coming upon, now you have it, sons of disobedience. Sons of disobedience. Now, those are very sobering words. So I read it here in Colossians chapter 3. I read it here in Ephesians chapter 5. Would you turn over, please, to Romans chapter 1? And I want you to notice something here in Romans chapter 1. Look at verse 18. For the wrath of God is being revealed from heaven against all ungodliness and unrighteousness of men who are holding down the truth of the one God, in unrighteousness. Now come down to verse 24. Wherefore God gave them over in the desires of their hearts to uncleanness, to dishonor their bodies among them. Look at verse 26. On account of this, God gave them over to disgraceful passions. And then he talks about homosexuality, both from females and males. Then you come to verse 28. And just as they did not approve to have God in knowledge, third time, God gave them over to what? To a reprobate mind, to do the things not fitting, having been filled with all unrighteousness, evil, covetousness, madness, full of envy, murder, strife, deceit, malignity, whispers, slanders, haters of God, hubris, haughty, boastful, inventors of evil things, disobedient to parents, senseless, faithless, loveless, unmerciful, who having known the judgment of God, that the ones practicing such things are worthy of death, not only are doing the same things, but are sympathizing with, consenting to, approving the ones who are practicing. Not only are they engaged in these things, they're consenting and approving, applauding those who are doing it. And he talks about the wrath of God. So obviously, if you talk about the wrath of God, there's a wrath of abandonment. He allows individuals to just go their own way and just destroy themselves. There's certainly consequential wrath. There's the reaping and sowing principle. I mean, you reap what you sow. So you read this. These are very sobering words. Now come to Galatians chapter 5. And I want you to notice the statement here when he talks about the works of the flesh. Galatians 5, verse 19. Now the works of the flesh are manifest, which are. Now, isn't he saying, if you talk about the works of the flesh, isn't this something that is visible and clear and everyone knows this is a work of the flesh? This is Galatians 5, verse 19. Now, the works of the flesh are visible, clear, plain, open, manifest. They're evident. And he places that at the very first in the sentence. Now, the works of the flesh are clear for everyone to see. So what are they? What are the works of the flesh? Which are, here they are, porneia, fornication, uncleanness, same word that we've been reading about, sexually, sensuality, idolatry, pharmakeia, we get our English word pharmacy from it, strifes, hostilities, jealousy, angers, selfish ambitions, dissensions, heresies, envies, drunkennesses, drunken parties, and similar things with these. This is just a sample of the list, which things I'm saying beforehand to you, just as I said before, that the ones who are practicing such things will not inherit the kingdom of God. I mean, isn't that a sobering statement? The ones who are practicing these things is not going to inherit the kingdom of God. He's not saying that we can't do these things. But if I habitually do these things, and this is my lifestyle, and this is the way I am, it may demonstrate that I'm not a Christian. The ones who are practicing such things constantly will not inherit the kingdom of God. That's a pretty strong statement. Now look at 1 Corinthians chapter 6. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. And notice what he says to the Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 6. Verse 9. Do you not know, and they do know this, do you not know that the unrighteous will not inherit the kingdom of God? Stop being deceived. Neither, now look, fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor, you know what the word is? Malakoi? Catamites. Young boys that were sexually abused and exploited by older men. I mean, the word literally means salt. But they would be catamites. Nor, you know what this word is? This is the man who exploits the boy. This is the homosexual. I mean, this is Paul taking, he's coining this word. It means to get in bed with a male. It's the word for bed and male. So it's two males getting in bed with one another. But you know what he does? He coins the word. And he takes two statements that are taken from the book of Leviticus and he puts them together. Leviticus 18:22. Do not lie with a man as one lies with a woman, that is detestable. Leviticus 20, verse 13. If a man lies with a man as one lies with a woman, both of them have done what is detestable, they must be put to death, their blood will be upon their own heads. In Leviticus 18:22 and Leviticus 20, verse 13, he takes those two words and links them together in terms of a male and in terms of bed. So when you read it here in verse 9, stop being deceived. Neither fornicators, nor idolaters, nor adulterers, nor catamites, that's the passive partner, nor homosexuals, that's the active partner, nor thieves, nor covetous, nor drunkards, nor abusers, nor robbers will inherit the kingdom of God. Says it twice. And then he says in verse 11, and such things were you. You were those things. You were, but you've come out of it. But if they were still involved in those things, and that characterized the person's life, he says twice, verse 9, and he says in verse 10, they're not going to inherit the kingdom of God. Now, there are various ways that people try to talk about that. I would say the person's not going to heaven. So I read these very sobering words. So I come back to Colossians chapter 3. And Colossians chapter 3 tells me, in terms of living this Christian life, this is my responsibility. Therefore, you put to death the members upon the earth. You mean I can fall into these things and possibly do them? Absolutely, yes. But if I habitually do these things and I'm comfortable with it, then that may demonstrate I never was saved in the first place. But I certainly can commit these sins. So he says, in order for that not to happen, put to death fornication, uncleanness, passion, evil desire, covetousness, which is idolatry, on account of which things the wrath of God is coming upon the sons of disobedience, among whom you also walked formerly when you were living in these things. When you were in the past living in these things. Which tells us we have to understand our vulnerabilities. And we have to watch ourselves. Because all of this, of course, is within. You remember what Jesus said in Mark chapter 7? For from within, out of the heart of men, proceed evil thoughts, adulteries, fornications, murders, thefts, covetousness, wickedness, deceit, lasciviousness, evil eye, blasphemy, pride, foolishness. All these evil things come from within and defile the man. Mark 7:21-23. It all comes from within. So I've got to understand. You remember James 1 when he talks about temptation and how sin talks about the genesis of sin? In James chapter 1, and he talks about desire. Listen to his words. This is in James 1, verse 13. Let no one say, while being tempted, I'm being tempted from God. For God is untemptable with evil, and he himself tempts no one. But each one is being tempted by his own desire. Being drawn out and enticed with bait. Then, when the desire becomes pregnant, it gives birth to sin. That's the way it works. So I think of that little proverb, sow a thought, reap an act, reap a habit, reap a character, reap a destiny. I mean, it just begins with a thought, and then it mushrooms. So Paul will say, we are to take all of this very seriously. Flee fornication. Flee idolatry. Flee youthful lust. Flee covetousness. You have to run. Otherwise, you could succumb and you could fall into whatever. So I've got to understand there's certain things that I simply cannot handle. There's certain stimuli that weakens me too much. So there are certain things that I cannot read. There are certain things that I cannot watch. I have no business watching. There are certain people that I do not need to be around. They weaken me. There are certain settings that are just simply too tempting. There are liberties that I simply cannot handle. I cannot play around with these things. He says, put to death. And then he talks about these various things. And if I don't do it, he gives me the enablement to do it. I can't say I couldn't do it. Chuck Swindoll, when he was with his fellow pastors, used to challenge them with seven questions. One, have you been with a woman anywhere this past week that might be seen as compromising? Number two, have any of your financial dealings lacked integrity? Number three, have you exposed yourself to any sexually explicit material? Number four, have you spent adequate time in Bible study and prayer? Number five, have you given priority time to your family? Number six, have you fulfilled the mandates of your calling? Number seven, have you just lied? So at accountability, we have to watch ourselves. Now, do you remember what Peter said in 1 Peter chapter 4? I want you to turn here, 1 Peter chapter 4, and I want you to notice what Peter says. 1 Peter chapter 4, he talks about the way we used to live as lost people. 1 Peter chapter 4, verse 3. For the time that is past sufficient to have worked the will of the Gentiles, having gone in, now look, sensualities, desires, this is the bubbling up of wine, drunken parties, basically you're talking orgies, drinking bouts, detestable idolatries. I mean, just think about it. You remember Noah, when Noah was drunk in Genesis chapter 9 and uncovered himself and he's nude in the tent and his Ham evidently was mocking whatever was going on. So you think about all of this in terms of the way they were. Then he says in verse 4, in which they're thinking it's strange that you are not running together with them into the same outpouring of debauchery, slandering you. You know what it is? You become a believer and you're engaged in all of these things and you're taking the Christian life very seriously and you're cooperating with the indwelling Holy Spirit. You're putting to death these things and you realize you can't be with these people any longer. And they think you're extremely strange. They think that something's wrong with you and they're slandering you. I mean, an unbeliever doesn't understand a believer. So if there's a change, an unbeliever doesn't understand the change. May think you're trying to reform yourself and trying to be good for a while, But he only thinks it's going to last for a little while, and then you're going to resort back to all the things you used to do when you wanted to play and have fun. And the fun, of course, was going to get drunk and doing all the things you used to do. And then you look back and you say, how empty is something like that? But that's the way most people live. Just very empty lives. Because they have to be distracted in terms of this life. So we have to think about ourselves. We have to recognize who we are. The late Duke of Windsor is just absolutely unbelievable to me. King Edward VIII became King Edward VIII and reigned for just a little period of time. Abdicated the throne, you remember, because he had to marry Wallace Simpson. I mean, you don't want to talk about a pitiful fella. I mean, read about him and watch documentaries on him and Wallace Simpson, who seduced him, and he was just an absolute puppet. He was absolutely nothing and just followed her, did all of this, abdicated the throne in order to marry this woman. But he said, when he was looking back to when he was a boy, my father, King George V, was a strict disciplinarian. Sometimes when I had done something wrong, he would admonish me, saying, my dear boy, you must always remember who you are. But he didn't remember. He abdicated his throne to give it all up. But we have to remember who we are. We're Christians. And if we're Christians, then our practice ought to demonstrate that we're Christians. I mean, we have to understand who we are. That's Colossians 1 and 2. And then you come to chapters 3 and 4. If we understand who we are, then this is how we're to live. Now, here's something else that's really glorious. If I've been engaged in all of these things, you know what Paul says in Colossians 1 and 2? As a believer, he's forgiven me. He's forgiven me of all of those sins. I've been forgiven. And I'm going to stand before him holy, blameless, and nobody's going to be able to charge me. That's what he says in Colossians 1. So that is the good news for all of us, because we all have a past and we realize we've been forgiven. Now, I want to come back to Colossians. I've talked about we have put off and we have put on. Now I want to show the imperatives. And I'll deal with that, Lord willing, next week. Our gracious Heavenly Father, we thank Thee for Thy Word. We thank Thee for the book of Colossians. Help us to understand our position in Jesus Christ, that we're seated in the heavenly places in Christ Jesus. And we know one day that all of this will be manifested to the world and manifested to all of us when we see Jesus Christ and He returns and we think about all of this becoming real. May the Holy Spirit cause us to understand this biblical paradigm, and may we live in light of it. For I pray it in Jesus' name. Amen.